was encouraging indeed to see so many gather out on a Monday evening for the ministry of the Word of God, and we make every one of you most welcome in the Lord's name. If any of you are here for the first time at this series of meetings, we do make you welcome, and we trust that the Lord will bless His Word to you, and if possible, try to come back with us another evening. Now, the nights are slipping past very quickly now. We have only 3 evenings to go in the will of the Lord: Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday at 7:30 again. And if you're able to be with us any of these evenings, we'd really be delighted to see you. If you have any friends or neighbours, people that you know who might benefit from the meetings, try and make the meetings known to them and give them an invitation, and we'd be delighted to see as many as are able to come. Now, we're turning to the book of Revelation again this evening, just to read a verse or two in chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. We'll read at verse 19. Revelation 1 and 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read at verse 6. First Thessalonians 1 and 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now finally, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Verse 1, Acts 13 and 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now may God add a blessing to the reading of this precious book. Now, I think the most of you would know that during these evenings we've been trying to say a little about some of the principles which govern the gatherings of the Lord's people. As far back as Monday last week, we did observe from the New Testament that there is a word, ecclesia, therein, that describes these gatherings of the Lord's people. And we did notice that the word ecclesia means a called out company of people. We noticed that evening that there are 2 aspects of the ecclesia, the church. There's the aspect that is called the church which is his body, and that would comprise the aggregate of all believers from Pentecost up until the rapture. And then we noticed on Tuesday evening that there is what the New Testament calls the church of God, and we call that the local chant. And it's some of the features of these local churches, these churches of God, that we've been noticing during these evenings. We did see that every church of God should comprise exclusively of believers in the Lord Jesus. Baptized believers. Baptized believers who are sound as to their belief and who are right as to their conduct. These are the kind of folks who comprise a church of God. We did notice that every church of God is absolutely autonomous. It stands on its own two feet as responsible to God alone. It is unaffiliated to any organization. And then we did notice too that a church of God is led by those whom the New Testament calls overseers or elders. And it is fed or ministered to by those whom the New Testament calls deacons, servants, or ministers. The word deacon simply means a servant. Then we have noticed too one or two of the gatherings of a church of God, and we thought a little about the breaking of bread and about the prayer meeting. And then yesterday we did notice some of the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe a church of God, and we saw various aspects of truth as connected with these metaphors. Now it's the last of these that I want to highlight tonight. In Revelation chapter 1, a church of God is likened to a golden lampstand. And I want to suggest to you, my friends, that the golden lampstand aspect of a local church would indicate to us that an assembly is a place from which the gospel should radiate. It's a place from where light should emerge. You see, the scene in which we live is one of dense moral and spiritual darkness. All around, darkness prevails. Immorality, spiritual blindness, the darkness of ignorance. That's the kind of environment in which we live. And in a scene like that, here and there, God has placed golden lampstands to shine for himself. Men and women called out to the world and gathered together in testimony for himself to dispel the darkness and to cause the light of the gospel to be brought to those who are needy. And so tonight, I want to speak to you about the responsibility of a church of God in regard to the preaching of the gospel. Because I judge that one of the main functions of any assembly is to be busy in the gospel and to see the darkness being dispelled. Now, I would need to emphasize while speaking about the lampstand that it is a golden lampstand. And the fact that it's a golden lampstand reminds us again of its connection with God. Gold in the Bible very often would be symbolic of deity. And so here's a lampstand that belongs to God. Need I remind you again that the assembly is church of God? Of God? We noticed yesterday that every metaphor connected with the assembly reminds us that it belongs to God. It's God's husbandry. It's God's building. It's temple of God. It's epistle of Christ. It's a chaste virgin espoused to one husband. It's house of God, and so on. Every metaphor is linked with God or with Christ. I repeat what I said last week. The assembly is not brethren. Whether it be Plymouth Brethren, or Open Brethren, or Christian Brethren, or any kind of brethren, an assembly is a church of God. It belongs to God. It's a golden lampstand. And then, while speaking of the golden lampstand, we would have to say again that this golden lampstand is responsible to the risen Christ alone. These seven golden lampstands in proconsular Asia were responsible to each other. The risen Christ, as he moved in the midst of the lampstand, assessed and praised and criticized where necessary, these assemblies were responsible to him alone. Now, I don't need to cover that ground again, but I'm only mentioning it once more, just to remind those who may be here for the first time that an assembly is autonomous in character. It's responsible to the Lord alone. But the responsibility of a local assembly is to shine. It's a lampstand. I've said already, the environment in which we are is so dark. I wonder, my friends, are you shining for God? Could I suggest that you can shine for God in three ways? You can shine for God by being characterized by good works. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want to ask you, are you characterized by good works? I'm asking every individual believer here now, are there good works in your life? Oh, I know that on a Sunday evening you'll hear the preachers decry good works, because good works never form the basis of a person's salvation, not by works, lest any man should boast. But hard on the heels of that, Paul says this, ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so while good works don't form the basis of salvation, good works ought to be the outcome of salvation. I ask you again, are you characterized by good works? Doing good works is something positive. There's nothing negative about it. It's not keeping yourself clear of sin, that's negative. But doing good works is absolutely positive. Kindly deeds, compassionate acts. Are you on the lookout to be able to do good works? So let your light shine, said the Lord Jesus Christ. What a credit to God when a company of his people in testimony for himself are known as men and women who do good works. But then you can let your light shine by correct moral behavior. I'm thinking now of Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, be blameless and harmless, the children of God without rebuke, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights, as luminaries in this world. Blameless, harmless, without blemish. Tell me, dear friend in Christ, are the unconverted able to level charges against you and make them stick? Can they point the finger legitimately? Or are you shining? By your moral behavior, are you blameless and harmless? And isn't it grand when a church of God is known for its moral behavior, men and women comprising it, whose lives are beyond reproach? But then, you know, there's another way in which we can let our light shine, and that is in the propagation of the gospel. For Paul goes on to say there in Philippians 2, let your light shine and so on, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And just as a waiter would present a well-prepared meal to the diners, so the responsibility devolves upon every Christian to be holding forth the word of life. And we can let our light shine as an assembly of God by being energetic in the propagation of the gospel. And it's that I want to speak about tonight, letting our light shine. And of course, if we're going to let our light shine in the work of the gospel, then as a lampstand, We are dependent on the oil of God's Spirit to keep the flame burning brightly. I should say, for the benefit of young folk, while the Authorized Version does speak about 7 golden candlesticks, it really should be 7 golden lampstands. It wasn't a candlestick, and if you light a candle, of course, it would exhaust itself eventually. But an oil lamp would be fed by a constant supply of oil, and it would be burning evenly and brightly because of the supply of oil. Now it's clear from the book of Zechariah chapter 4 that the oil that sustains the lampstand is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Beloved, if we are going to be successful in gospel testimony, we are absolutely dependent on a constant supply of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember that when Paul came to Corinth, he said he didn't come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Similarly, at Thessalonica, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I wonder if we rely too much on human ingenuity. Do we rely too much on human intellect? Do we rely too much on oratory and rhetoric? Fellow believers, if our gospel testimony is going to be effective, we would have to be more dependent on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Could it be that one of the reasons as to why there's poverty in gospel preaching these days is this? The Holy Spirit may be grieved among us betimes. There's just the danger of that. As is Paul to the Ephesians, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Tell me, does your conduct grieve the gracious Spirit who dwells within? We cannot really expect the Holy Spirit in a grieved condition to move among us effectively as the gospel is preached. Let's remember then that as a golden lampstand, we are utterly dependent on the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, to gather up some principles that would govern our gospel activity, I thought it would be good if we looked at an assembly that was exemplary in the work of evangelism. And I refer to the Thessalonian assembly. The Apostle Paul says to that company, ye became an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They were exemplary in the work of evangelism. And we're going to see tonight how they went about the work of the gospel. And we'll see the way in which, in an effective manner, they preached Christ and Him crucified. We're going to notice, first of all, from 1 Thessalonians 1, what they preached. Now, this is very simple, but I feel it's very important what they preached. Says Paul, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that they preached. Or you say, that would go without saying, really. But there's just the danger that we could lose sight of the fact that it's the word of the Lord that should be preached. Sometimes, you know, preachers are so ingenious that they could get through 40 or 45 minutes without hardly quoting a text of the Bible. I appeal to the preachers. Let your messages be well laced with quotations from the Bible. Or you say, people wouldn't understand the old archaic language nowadays. It would tend to befuddle them. On the contrary, my friend, this book says of itself, the entrance of thy words giveth light. The entrance of God's word will illuminate dark darkened minds. A shaft of gospel light may penetrate these darkened minds if you preach its principles and quote its texts and explain its truths. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. The preaching of the word of the Lord is absolutely vital. People say betimes, you know, I really wish I could believe like you. They seem to think that you've got a kind of simplicity about you if you're able to believe. And they feel that they're maybe just a little superior intellectually. And condescendingly they'll say, I really wish I could believe like you. And I always say to people like that, well now, if you're in earnest about what you say, you come to hear God's word and expose yourself to the preaching of God's word. For the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God not only illuminates darkened minds, but the word of God engenders faith in human hearts. Faith cometh by hearing. And you don't need me to tell you that it's the word of God that effects regeneration in human lives. Why, says James, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Peter put it this way, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. My dear young brethren, if God ever honors you to preach the gospel, don't be ashamed to preach the word. I say again, quote its texts, preach its truths, explain its doctrines, preach the word. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. And some of you are saying, I'll never be a preacher, do you know? My friend, while you may never be a preacher, you still have the responsibility to speak the word. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 11 now. I'm thinking of those scattered disciples that came to Antioch, and the Bible says they spake the word. I'm quoting the Revised Version. It's not preaching the word there. They spake the word, initially, to those who were Jews only. They spake the word. Sisters, you have a responsibility to speak the word. That neighbor next door, when last did you invite that person to come to hear the gospel? That friend with whom you work, when last did you pass them a gospel tract? Those relatives who are still unsaved, have you ever spoken the word to them? You see, it's the word that they need. Whether it be the public preaching, as in 1 Thessalonians 1, or whether it be in personal witnessing, as in Acts chapter 11, it's the word that needs to go out. Oh, the power that lies latent in the word of God. Preach the word. Then I want you to notice from the Thessalonian epistle not only what they preached, but how they preached. Could I suggest to you that they preached with clarity? It says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And if you check that word sounded out in your Bible dictionary, you'll discover it means something like this. Sounded out like a trumpet. And you know the trumpet gives a clear note, doesn't it? Sometimes if you're playing a piano or an organ, you can get a discord and it's so jarring. But the trumpet gives a clear note. Sounded out as a trumpet. Clarity. I appeal again to my brethren who preach. Preach clearly the truths of God's word. Now I want to be crystal clear in what I'm saying. I fear, brethren, that oftentimes we obscure the truth of the gospel. You don't need to go to obscure passages of scripture to preach the gospel, you know. There are dozens of clear gospel texts from which the gospel could be proclaimed in a simple fashion that people would understand. You know, often times in our preaching we use jargon that the man in the street just isn't familiar with. And we use cliches that we hardly know the meaning of ourselves. I'm appealing to everyone who preaches the gospel to preach it simply and clear as a trumpet blast. They preach clearly. I thought about the trumpet, you know, and I thought about Isaiah in chapter 58, and God says to him, cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their iniquities, and the house of Jacob their sin. In other words, he's saying, Isaiah, you would need to preach clearly and loudly about sin in the lives of the people. Now, my friends, when you're preaching the gospel, you've sometimes got to start there, haven't you? That's where Paul started in the Roman epistle. He brought in the bad news first. The news about sin, preached about sin and unrighteousness. And like a trumpet, we should preach about sin. And then I thought about Ezekiel in chapter 33. And he said as a watchman to the house of Israel, and as the watchman he would have to take the trumpet to his lips and sound the alarm. And sometimes when you're preaching the gospel, you've got to sound the warning note and tell the people that there's judgment to come. Then I thought of Leviticus chapter 25, and the year of Jubilee, and the blowing of the trumpet to introduce the year of Jubilee, news of release. And you know, it's a tragedy when like a trumpet we preach about sin, and trumpet-like we preach about judgment, and we forget to tell the people the good news. That there's liberty and redemption in Christ. Now, my dear brother, the gospel is all about Christ. It's a tragedy when someone can stand and preach for 40 or 45 minutes in a so-called gospel meeting and hardly mention the person of the Lord Jesus. And never even refer to the cross of Christ. That's a tragedy beyond that. I remember the first time I was ever going to preach the gospel. The week before, there was a full-time preacher taking the meeting, and he preached on Luke 12, the rich fool. There's not much gospel about that, by the way. All I know, we need to warn people of the certainty of death, and of the imminence of death, but there's not much gospel about the parable in Luke 12. And all his time was taken up with the parable in Luke 12, parable of the rich fool. Hardly a mention of the Lord Jesus. No mention whatsoever of his sufferings on the tree. And at the end of the meeting, one of the overseers took me aside, and he said, now you're on next week. Did you notice that man never mentioned the cross of Christ? I said, I did. He said, well, look, we want to hear about it next week. My dear brethren, make much of the Christ in the preaching. For the story of the cross is the message that perishing sinners need. We preach Christ and him crucified, and don't forget to tell them that he rose from the dead, for you'll discover that the early preachers preached much about the triumph of his resurrection. So you would need to preach clearly about these things. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. But then they preached with devotion. As is Paul to these Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve. And that word means to serve as a bond slave, the living and true God. Here were believers whose whole lives were at the disposal of God, they were serving him as bond slaves. Tell me, my friend, is the service of God and the testimony of the assembly the big thing in your life? Or could it be that work and business is the big thing? Could it be that the home and the family is the big thing? And what does your life revolve? Here were people, and their whole life revolved around the service of God, and with absolute devotion, they were serving him as bond slaves in the work of the gospel. Now what about you? I leave the challenge of this with you tonight. Isn't it true that Christ has become displaced in our affections? Isn't it true that so often the Lord Jesus is outside the door of our assemblies as he was at Laodicea? Isn't it time, my friends, we re-enthroned him? Oh, I'm thinking of that Old Testament story when Absalom usurped David's throne. And eventually the young man Absalom was slain and Israel was in disarray and they didn't know where to turn until someone says, why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? Wouldn't it be good if we had the king back? Back in our hearts as our sovereign. Back in our assemblies as our Lord. Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? What a difference it would make to the assembly testimony if the king was back and if every believer was serving as a bond slave, the living and the true God. They served with devotion. Then I see that they served with diligence. They preached with diligence, but Paul speaks about their labor of love. Oh, they didn't play about at this, you know. It wasn't something that they lifted and laid. It wasn't something that they gave up when they got discouraged. It was a labor. The word labor means work that wearies you out. Of course, Paul had set the pattern. He says to them in chapter 2, verse 9, ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. And then those who had emerged as leaders in Thessalonica, they had followed that pattern. Paul describes them as them that labor among you. And the assembly took character from its spiritual leaders, says Paul, a labor of love. Tell me, are you laboring? Are you bearing the burden and the heat of the day? Or are you standing idle in the marketplace? Do you have a mind to work, as did some in Nehemiah's day? Repairing earnestly, the Bible says about a man called Berach. But then of others, the Tekoite nobles, it says, they put not their neck to the work of their Lord. Is every believer laboring? Or could it be, my friends, that we've opted out? And we are simply passengers in the assembly. And we leave all the work to others. A labor of love. But then they served with affection. It was a labor of love. It's been pointed out often. There's a contrast between the Thessalonian assembly and the Ephesian assembly of a later generation. The Lord Jesus says, I know thy work, and thy labour and thy patience, but it wasn't a labour of love. Thou hast left thy first love. But at Thessalonica, it was a labour of love. Is your heart beating true to Christ as you serve him? Do you have a love for the lost? The apostle had. He tells us in chapter 2 of this epistle, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls also, because ye became very dear unto us. affectionately desires. Oh, I know that we don't love the sins of the sinner. And I know that some of the things they do are absolutely abominable. And you couldn't in any way have sympathy with that. But at the same time, it's good to see them as souls on the broad and crowded way going down to a lost eternity. May God give us a heart of affection for them, a labour of Lord crucified. Give me a heart like thine. Help me to love the dying souls of men. I wonder, is that our prayer? Or are we content to let them perish? Oh, I know all about sovereignty. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that salvation is of the Lord. I know that right well. But at the same time, God uses vessels to communicate the gospel to needy souls. Every assembly should be a golden lampstand from which the gospel radiates, with every believer playing his or her part in this labour of love. But then they not only preach with diligence and with affection, but I think they preach with expectancy. You see, the apostle describes their efforts as a work of faith. A work of faith, if you please. They weren't the kind of folks who said, oh, nobody will come in. And they weren't the kind of folk who said, well, nobody's been saved for a long while, so we wouldn't expect it to happen. They really believed that God would work. It was a work of faith. Fellow Christians, we've become so pessimistic. And we say, we're living in the last days. Laodicean conditions. You can't really expect God to work nowadays. I say tonight, away with such pessimism. To say that we're living in Laodicean times is to make a general statement. And I know that, generally speaking, we're living in Laodicean times. But I see nothing to hinder any company of the Lord's people from reproducing Philadelphian conditions. And I firmly believe that every assembly should be characterized by a work of faith. I remember someone praying in the prayer meeting one time, Lord, we're not so much concerned with revival these days, but with survival. Something sad about that too. I'm wondering if there are men here tonight who could believe that God will bless the gospel testimony and that souls will be saved and baptized and added to the company for its edification and for its strengthening. Is there someone willing to believe that? You know, in the book of Ezra, as they laid the foundation of the temple, some of the ancient men, they just shook their heads and they started to cry. You see, they remembered the former house in all its glory. And this foundation seemed so meagre in comparison to what they'd known before. And they were living in the past. And they cried. Well, some of you lived in the good old days. And maybe you remember them with nostalgia. And I suppose that every one of us would like to have lived then. In the days of revival, when the Spirit of God was sweeping villages and towns in a mighty way, men were being saved and smitten down with a sense of conviction. And we would have loved to have been in the days when many were coming out of the systems and denominations of men and being gathered in scriptural fashion to the name of the Lord Jesus. There would have been something delightful about that. But wait. We weren't born in these days. And you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And your responsibility is to serve your own generation. So brethren, don't dwell on the past. And don't simply think
and hope and dream about the future. You're living in the present. You have a work to do for God now. I wonder if it'll be a work of faith. Serving, believing that God can bless and save and see men and women make progress in the things of God. So, we've observed not only what they preached, but we've observed how they preached. But could I leave this by just saying a word about where they preached? It says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God was spread abroad. Might I suggest to you that in saying not only Macedonia and Achaia, that was where they started. Macedonia, their home territory. Achaia, the neighbouring district. And then, in every place, your faith to God is spread abroad. Fellow Christians, your prime responsibility is to your own district. Your own village. Just where you are. Do you remember the word of the Lord Jesus to the gathering? Go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Go home. Go home. Do you remember the building of the walls again in Nehemiah's day? From above the horse gate, the priests repaired every man over against his own house. Why do you think God has placed you where you are? He's placed you in that home in testimony for himself. And there are contacts there to be reached with the gospel over against his own home. Macedonia, Achaia, further afield. My dear young people, don't ever think about getting involved in gospel work in some distant village, in some distant town, abroad at the holiday time. If you haven't been labouring in your own district, it's most important that every believer in the fellowship of the assembly be diligent in contributing to the witness locally. Could I say to my brethren who preach, please, brethren, don't be away from home constantly. A system has grown up which takes men away from home 3-4 Lord's days of the month betimes. And they're leaving behind weakness. I believe that every man's responsibility is first and foremost to his own local company. Now, there's something strange, isn't there? When men crisscross on journeys to go and preach the gospel. If a man is gifted in this place and another is gifted in another place, why switch them round on a Lord's Day evening? You see, the body of Christ aspect of the local assembly reminds us that every believer has a function in the company. Some are gifted to preach. I firmly believe that local gift should be used in local testimony. And so they preached Macedonia and Achaia, and then the gospel went out from there. Now I'm going to take just the remaining 5 minutes to speak to you about another aspect of gospel work. For I can see in the church at Antioch missionary activity. And sometimes God in his sovereignty lifts a man from any given locality and transfers him to a distant part. And there are some principles to govern that aspect of gospel witness. I want you to notice, first of all, in Acts 13, the choice of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Ghost who said, separate Barnabas and Saul. His sovereignty is stamped on the page of Scripture. In chapter 12 of Corinthians, he is sovereign in dispensing spiritual gift he divideth to every man severally as he will. The Spirit is sovereign in dispensing spiritual gift. But Acts 13 teaches me the Spirit is sovereign in deploying spiritual gift. He will use gift where he will. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul. But we have not only the choice of the Spirit, but we have the caliber of the servants, Barnabas and Saul. What do we know about that? Let me say, first of all, they were gifted men. They were gifted men. Verse 1 says, prophets and teachers. The head of the list, Barnabas. At the foot of the list, Saul. They were gifted men. I firmly believe that those who are commended to full-time service for the Lord should be gifted. And of course, being gifted is no credit to them. It's God in his sovereignty who has gifted them to preach. But there's just the danger that people could be commended to full-time service who are not gifted. That's a danger. You see, these men weren't called to children's work. They weren't called to literature work. They weren't called to medical work. They weren't called to door-to-door work. They were called to the work. Now, the work might involve some of these other things that I've mentioned. But they were called to the work, the Bible says. And the work wasn't specified in any way, because they were men who were gifted to do the work of the Lord. And they weren't called to work in any region. They weren't called to the work in Galatia or Cyprus, to which they went at first. They were called to the work. Sometimes God might send a man to a distant land. And we expect that that's in there until his dying day. My dear fellow Christian, God could easily uproot him again and send him off somewhere else, because God is sovereign. He is called to the work. Not in any given locality, but the work. Separate Barnabas and Saul unto the work I called them to. But not only were they gifted men, they were men who had been proved locally. Barnabas had been about Antioch for a long while. He came in the initial days of the testimony there, and he encouraged them, he exhorted them, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And then there was Saul. And Barnabas had gone off to Tarsus for to seek Saul. There was a wee bit of exercise about that now. It wasn't just lifting the phone and saying, Saul, have you got your diary there? You know, we could do with a few meetings here in Tarsus. Or in Antioch, rather. Oh no, there was a wee bit of exercise about it. He had to make the long journey. He had to seek him out. He had to bring him. Now, I do see in Barnabas' action that we have the liberty of inviting men to the company whom we think could be a help in local conditions. Now, I know right well that in 1 Corinthians 14, an open style of ministry is envisioned. I can see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, in these days, it was a prophet, and the prophet could be preaching, and then something revealed to someone sitting by, and the first man would have to take his seat, and the other man would take the rostrum. You see, it hadn't been arranged beforehand. They were dependent on God moving. And I can see that quite clearly in the scriptures. But I can see too that if there is a need, brethren have the right to invite a preacher whom they think can meet the local need, just as Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek for Saul. But brethren, we become so careless about this kind of a thing. That you see people running about at conferences, waving diaries, and trying to get diaries filled up without really any exercise about it at all. And so they were there in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, and a whole year they met together with the church and they taught much people. And I'll tell you, the ministry was effective. For at the end of that year, the Bible says, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And if you note one translation, you'll discover it says, they were divinely called Christians. For every time that word called is used in the New Testament, it's God who is calling this person this or that or the other. So they were divinely called Christians. It seems to me that the effect of the ministry was such that Christ-like features had been formed in the company, and God was pleased for the very first time to call them Christians. The ministry had been effective. And those who had been effective in the ministry at home are those whom the Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Young man, if you feel that God is calling you to the mission field, I do hope that you're diligent at home, first of all. And I hope that it seems that your service for God has been effective just where you are, here at home. But then they had not only proved themselves locally, but they were men of integrity. You can see that at the end of Acts 11. A lot of money was going to be sent to Jerusalem, to needy saints. Who will we send with this bounty? Barnabas and Saul, men of integrity, men of honesty. These were the men who were sent. And anyone who assays to engage in the work of the Lord in a full-time way, he would need to be regarded by his fellow believers as a man of moral character, a man of integrity. So we've observed the choice of the Spirit and the caliber of the servants. And just a word finally about the cooperation of the saints. You see, the Spirit of God said to these prophets and teachers, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And so it was put into their hearts, as well as the hearts of the servants, that here were men who were being called by God to be sent to the regions beyond. Now, just to put it plainly, it means this, that if a young man approaches his overseers and says, brethren, I feel that the Lord has called me to serve him in a full-time way, that shouldn't be a shock to them. They should be able to say, well, we were expecting you to come. We really feel that God has fitted you for this. And the trouble is that sometimes when people say to the brethren, we're exercised about full-time service, you could always knock the brethren down with a feather. Such a surprise to them. That ought not to be, my friend. There should be the exercise on the part of the saints as well as on the part of the servants. Then they laid hands on them. Now, in effect, all they were saying was this, we're behind you in this, you know. You're the ones that are going. You'll go to Cyprus and then you'll go way over to the mainland and you'll go here and there. But we want to tell you, we're behind you in it. We are associating ourselves with you in this great work. And I no doubt they prayed. And I would judge that they supported that. No record of Antioch doing that, but we discover that other assemblies supported these men as they went. But they were saying, we're behind you in the mission. And then finally, they sent them away. Now most of you are acquainted with the record translation. They let them go. They let them go. The other three prophets and teachers didn't say, oh, but wait a minute. Why did God choose them and not us? No, we don't want them going away as missionaries. And we don't want them enjoying the glamour of missionary life. Some glamour. Stripes and imprisonments. Fastings off. Perils and so on. They let them go. They let them go. There's just the danger that people have been kept at home because of petty jealousies. My dear brethren, we have not only the choice of the spirit and the caliber of the saints, but the cooperation of the saints in this great work. And I do trust then that our simple meditations upon the responsibility of an assembly in the work of the gospel may be a blessing to all of our hearts. May the Lord bless us right then, shall we?